The whole issue of what feels like to us unanswered prayer from a seemingly uncaring God. I suspect that every one of us have experienced prayers that seem like they aren't answered, or we get from God a cruel and distant no. And I'll bet all of us know people who have walked away from God. Either because they don't believe in this God who doesn't answer prayers anyway, so why do I bother praying? Or because they've experienced what they think and what they feel like is woundedness and resentment because of how God they experienced has treated them. Perhaps some of us have even felt that way ourselves. The passage we're looking at today is a tough, tough passage. This Matthew chapter 15. 21 through 28, because it has to do with prayers that aren't answered, has to do with the silence of God, has to do with feeling like we've been treated by God in a rather distant and cruel way. So let's listen in to this event in the life of Jesus from a bird's eye view, or maybe a better description of the view we'd take is that of sort of a semi-tame dog. Fresh from the garbage tip where we just had the latest meal. We've got one eye out and one ear off, and we're just sort of hovering around this crowd that's around this Messiah, this Jesus, this teacher, in the hopes that maybe some scrap will be left behind by the crowd that I can pick up. It's quite the story. So let's listen in. Jesus at this time in his ministry was caught between two pressures. On the one hand, there were the crowds of people who were desperate for him and followed him and wouldn't give him a minute's peace. Now, to be sure, their motives are somewhat suspect. They didn't really understand what was going on, but they were constantly hounding Jesus. And on the other hand, there's this other group, the leaders of the Jewish people, who by this time were out for blood. And so Jesus takes his disciples and he retreats up north to the coast, to Gentile country. He gets away from where all the Jews are, you see it up there, to the towns of Tyre and Sidon. Now we've heard about Tyre and Sidon before because Jesus talked about them just a little ways before. Tyre and Sidon were the symbol for Israel of arrogant, pagan unfaithfulness. They were the consummate Gentile towns that were just so arrogant and oppressive to the Jews throughout their history. And Jesus said about them, you know what, guys? If I'd done the miracles in Tyre and Sidon, that most pagan of places, if I'd done the miracles I've done right amongst you up there, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so as Jesus gets away from the Jews and goes to this very, very Gentile, pagan, symbolically arrogant, spiritually arrogant place, we're going to see an incredible contrast between the response that he was getting down in Israel from the Jewish leaders to the response that he receives up there in Tyre and Sidon. He goes up there to hide. He goes up there to get some rest for himself and the disciples. He goes up there because the time is not right yet quite ready for him to be crucified. And so he goes up to hide. And this Canaanite woman comes and starts to harass him. Now, it's very deliberate calling her a Canaanite woman. Because if you'll remember, the Canaanites were the great enemies of God and his people. It was the Canaanites that Joshua had to drive out of the promised land. It was the Canaanites that were so utterly spiritually bereft of anything good that God said you have to wipe them all out. It was the Canaanites who always were the enemies of God. And this Canaanite woman comes to harass Jesus. And I mean harass. Because there's this sort of intense, continual, emotional weeping and wailing and demanding and requesting and never giving up that happens around this place. Now, it's understandable that these are sort of the words that are used to describe this woman because, you see, this woman's daughter was possessed by a demon. And this little girl's life And consequently, the whole family's life was literally a living hell because the demonic forces were ravaging her and ravaging the family. And she comes, this mother comes, and some guys say, you know, she can't even bring the girl with her because things are so bad. And this woman comes and pleads and begs with Jesus, can you not do something? Can you look at my girl? Don't you understand? Please, please, please come and do something. You're supposed to be this Messiah. You're supposed to be this person that I've heard about that's so wonderful. Can you not deliver my little girl? I'm not just asking about let's have a parking place close to the store I'm talking about. I'm talking about my child. I'm talking about my family. Can you not do something? And Jesus doesn't say a word. I don't know if he didn't look at her. I don't know if he just looked at her and then looked away. But he doesn't say a word. He just lets her go on. And he has stony silence for her. And maybe he gets up and leaves the house. Or maybe for the umpteenth dozen time, he just turns away from her. But whatever it is, for whatever situation, this woman in desperation, because she's not getting an answer from Jesus, she turns to the disciples and she begins to beg the disciples. She begins to beg the followers of Jesus. Can you do something? Can you talk to him? Can you get him to respond? My little girl, you don't understand. Can you do something? Please, please do this. And these disciples tire of her very quickly. They're fed up with her saying, Son of David, I know that I'm a Gentile, I know that I'm a Canaanite, I know that I'm an enemy, but you're this, and I know you're this Jewish prophet. Can you do something, my little girl? And then she goes to the disciples, she asks the same thing, and they come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, will you do something? Will you do one or two things? Will you either A, just send her away, just get rid of her because she's driving me nuts, her nagging about this, it's driving us crazy. And some of the other guys say, well, you know what? Maybe don't just send her away. Maybe just heal her daughter so that she'll shut up and get out of here. But get her out of here, Jesus. We're just fed up with it happening. And Jesus turns to them and he gives them an answer which shocks and horrifies us, but perfectly fits into their understanding about how God works. He says, look, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Translation, this Canaanite woman, this pagan woman, is not my focus right now. I'm all about Israel. Rejection number two from Jesus. First the silence, and now the words, she's none of my business. I don't know about you, but I would have given up. But this woman, driven by her mother's desperation, thinks at least he's speaking now. At least he's addressing the situation. At least I can tell that something's going on. And she throws herself at Jesus' feet. She wraps her arms around his feet. And she looks up at him with a tear-streaked face. And she looks at Jesus and she says, Lord, help me. I got nothing left to say. I can't express anymore what's going on. I can't. I'm just Lord, just help me. Help me. Lord, just help me. I don't know what else to say. Just help me. And Jesus looks at her and he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to a dog. Rejection number three. I can't help but think it must have been devastating. I'm not going to help you, you dog. And unlike you and I, the disciples look at each other and they think, yeah, that's right. Gentiles are unclean. These Canaanites are enemies of God. They're enemies of the people of God. And that's right. That's what we call Gentiles. We call them dogs because they're unclean and they're enemies and they're less than we are. That's right. What Jesus is saying is dead on right. To me, it's almost unbelievable that the woman just doesn't slink away. without another word, somehow cowering out and somehow walking away in losses, but she doesn't. She accepts Jesus' description and she says, I know that I'm a Gentile. I know I have no claim on you, Jewish son of David, but I also know that your power is so abundant that when you do your work, that the leftovers are sufficient for my need. Whether you're feeding 5,000 people and there's basket loads and basket loads and basket loads left over, or whether you're caring for your people and there's enough left over for me, a Gentile woman. Can I get a crumb? Can I get a leftover? Can I get something that nobody will even miss from you? Because she's my little girl. And Jesus says, woman, you have great faith. In contrast from where I've come from, in contrast to the people that were supposed to be a planting of the Lord, in contrast to what's been happening down south amongst my own people, you have great faith. Your daughter is healed. For me, this is a tough story. And when you read the commentaries and you read the scholars, it's a tough story for them too. Because half of them spend most of their time just trying to soften the story up. Make Jesus sound a little nicer than he sounds at first blush. And the other half are saying, no, you need to get real. This means exactly what it says. And what happened here, that's really what's going on. And there's something in here in Jesus and in God that somehow doesn't fit the pretty picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild that we have. And there's something that we've got to adjust. And they go back and forth and back and forth. It's a tough story. And they come up with different things to say. For example, some say, look, this whole thing about calling the woman a dog, which for us is the most shocking, horrific. I mean, somebody comes to Jesus for help for their little kid, and he says, I'm not helping you, you dog. And they say, well, you know, Jesus, he probably had a twinkle in his eye, and the word that he uses for dog here is not the mangy scoundrel dogs that we see in the developing world. What he's talking about is he uses the diminutive word, and it means the little family pet, a little puppy around the table. It's kind of cute. Problem with that is there's no Aramaic word for that. The Greek language has that difference, but Aramaic, which is what Jesus spoke, doesn't have that. Now, maybe Jesus over the Gentiles, maybe he was speaking Greek. I don't know. I'm not enough a scholar to tell you. But somehow, it doesn't quite fit. And another guy say, you know what's going on here? Is that Jesus is testing the woman's faith. Now Jesus is building some steel into her faith to really help her see what it is. And maybe there's some of that. Maybe there is. I mean, I read a great definition of faith, which I've spent a few days trying to think through and work through by a guy by the name of Paul Schrader. I think we've got it up on the screen there. He says this. He says, look, faith does not persuade some divine reluctance. It's not like God doesn't want to help us. Faith doesn't persuade some divine reluctance. It is the context of a creative relationship within which the power of God with infinite ingenuity moves towards its own unforeseen ends. Fancy way of saying is, faith is a relationship with God, and what Jesus is doing with this woman is developing her faith and developing her relationship and all that sort of thing. And maybe it's some of that, and God does, you know, time, take us through times of stretching and times of difficulty to build our faith and all that stuff. But for me, and maybe for you that's good, and for a lot of scholars that's a good answer, but for me, I got to tell you, that's a rough way to build faith. You're not going to help my kid? I mean, it's one thing, something happens to me, but you're not going to help my kid? For me, maybe for you, for other scholars, it's great. For me, another guy say, well, here, I'll tell you what's going on. What's going on here is that there is this big contrast, and there's some truth to this. What Jesus is doing here, and Matthew's pulling out, is this contrast between the Jews who are supposed to have faith, who are supposed to know God, who are supposed to know the Messiah, who are supposed to understand the plan of God, who are supposed to understand that the whole point of Abraham and the people of faith was that the whole nations would be blessed. And what Jesus is doing here is contrasting what happened there, and he's trying to build up the disciples. He's trying to confront these Jewish disciples. disciples with their prejudices and their misunderstanding of what God is all about. And so he's driving this home to really bring up for the disciples, yeah, you know what, I am prejudiced against Gentiles. Yeah, you know what? And then he shocks them and turns around by helping this Canaanite woman. And some guys say that that's what it's all about. And some great preachers that I really respect, some of my favorite guys, they say, yeah, that's what's going on here, is that, you know, Jesus is smashing down the prejudices of these Jewish disciples. But then I think back just a few chapters. Chapter 12, where the Jewish leadership take this man with a shriveled hand and they prop him up in front of Jesus to test Jesus and see if he'll heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus is so upset that they're going to use a human being with need to fight some theological points. And I think Jesus is saying these things to this desperate woman so the disciples can understand that they're prejudiced, so they can understand that racism's wrong. Maybe. I mean, yo, God, look at Job, you know? There's Job, you know? Okay, well, let me take a run at him. Okay, go ahead, but don't kill him. So, maybe it's that. And certainly it's true. It does show that God is more interested in just the Jewish people, and the disciples probably did learn that. But I got to tell you, for me, boy, I'd have to really recalibrate how I understand Jesus if he's just going to work this woman over, comes to a need for the sake of the 12 prejudiced guys standing beside him. So for me, maybe for you, that's good. And a lot of people, that's good. That's what's going on. And that's great. And then certainly there are elements of that. But for me, it doesn't quite cut it. My problem is, I don't have a universal answer for this passage that cuts it for me, that really fits into who I understand God to reveal himself to be through Scripture and in the life of Jesus. But I think there's a few things in here, although I don't have a big map that fits it in all nice and answers all the questions, there's a few things in here that I think we can learn. Even if, like me, you don't have the universal answer, maybe some of those answers are good for you, and that's awesome, that's great. Lots of scholars, those two things, answer it. Perhaps sort of got this piecemeal thing, and one of the first thing is I realize that there's some things that I can learn about God in this story. And they're not all comfortable. The first thing I see about this whole passage is that God has got a plan and he's working it out. God's got a plan and he's working out. This is this whole thing where Jesus says, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. You know, what he's doing there is he's saying, look, you need to understand something, that I've had this plan from the beginning of creation to rejuvenate, to bring about a new creation, to reverse the curse, to reestablish my relationship with people, to bring a new heaven and a new earth where things are supposed to be. I've got this plan and that plan involves Israel. That plan involves the Jewish people. That plan involves the physical, genetic descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the boys. And if I now just sort of throw away that plan and just willy-nilly do everything and forget about what all of history has been pointing towards, it's sort of like I'm saying that God's a bit made a mistake or he's a liar or he doesn't follow through. And so the point is, Jesus said, God's got a plan and I'm working the plan, and the plan is Israel. Until I, as the complete Israelite and the complete human being, die on the cross, and then it broadens to bless the Gentiles. And so God's got a plan. And he's working it out, and that's good news, and that's comforting, and that's great, except for the second thing that comes that I said about God is that this, my agenda, no matter how right, no matter how desperate, might not be God's agenda. That's rough. That's rough. Because we all have things in our life that's big on our agenda. Relationships that need to be healed. ailments that should be fixed, areas of spiritual struggle that I want to work on. And sometimes God says, you know what, Alan, that's not my agenda right now. I don't like that very much. But sometimes my agenda, no matter how right or desperate, might not be God's agenda, and he's God, and I don't understand all of that because he's also my father, and I do whatever for my kids, and all those, the stuff I don't get on that, but I do know that sometimes my agenda is not God's agenda. Third thing, and this is a bit more controversial because some guys say, no, Jones, you're dead wrong in this, but I'm going to say this. I'm going to say that God can be persuaded. Now, there's a whole other argument that says, no, God, the Spirit drove Jesus up into Tyre and Sidon. This was a divine appointment. This is God sent him up there so that he could meet this Canaanite woman. He all along intended to heal the daughter. He knew that this woman would be persistent. And you can look at it that way, and it might be possible, but that's not how I read the story. It doesn't seem that way to me. It seems to me that we read in Scripture that sometimes God's doing his thing, and people of God come before God, and they say, don't do this, God. Please, can you do this? Can you heal my daughter? Can you not destroy this nation? Can you do this? And God, sometimes we see him shift. I mean, that doesn't fit your theology, but it fits mine, so that must be right. But sometimes I think God could be persuaded. You see, here's the deal, that ultimately the Gentiles, the Canaanites, this woman and her daughter were to be included in God's plan. Ultimately, all of creation is to be redeemed. And sometimes, just like happens here, is that what is coming in the future spills over into the present. Sometimes God in his mercy and in his grace and in his wisdom and in his whatever, sometimes he'll allow what is coming to happen right now. You see, the day is coming when his kingdom will be seen in all of its glory, and there'll be no more death and no more tears and no more sorrow and no more enmity. And what we can do is we can pray, God, we know that this is in your agenda. We know that the day is coming when this is going to be true. We know that you're going to wipe away every tear. We know that this happened. And so we just want to ask you, God, can you maybe take some of that and bring it right now, and maybe even let us be the instrument of bringing what is coming into today. And it seems to me that sometimes God says, okay. And some things I think we can learn about a relationship with God by taking this woman as her example. The first thing is that there's some things that she knew that I should know. First of all, she knew that she was the traditional enemy of God and his people. And one of the things that I have to remember and I have to learn is that the Bible says that one time I was his enemy too. Colossians tells us that once you were alienated from God, separated from him, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. All of us were enemies of God. And sometimes I forget that. Sometimes I think, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. We were all enemies of God. And this woman understood that. But she understood that God, in his mercy, even his enemies, he welcomes. Can you believe it? Because you see, she knew something else. She knew that even though she had no claim on God, she could depend on his mercy. And in the face of her desperation, his mercy was her only hope. We know that about God. Sometimes I forget that, and I think I've got a claim on God. I think maybe God owes me a little bit. I've got this coming. I suppose in some sense you could say, well, once you're in covenant with God in Christ, then we can claim the faithfulness of his covenant. I suppose in one sense you could say that. But ultimately, I'm dependent on God's mercy to even bring me into that covenant. And I got to remember, I don't have a claim on God. I'm just coming to this Jesus, like this woman, and I'm throwing myself at his feet, and I'm wrapping my arms around him, and I'm saying, Lord, help me. Help me. Because I'm dependent on your mercy. Another thing that this woman knew is that sometimes the disciples, sometimes God's people, are uncaring, selfish, and mean. Because that's what these disciples were. Uncaring, selfish, short-tempered, and mean. Can you just get rid of her? Can you just shut her up? Can you just send her away? We're done. We're tired. We need a break. The fourth thing she knew is that she had a desperate need, and God had the resources to meet that need. When nobody else could, God. God has the resources to meet that need in abundance. And she knew it. Even the crumbs are good enough for me. Fifth, she knew that sometimes the kingdom future could invade the present. She knew that somehow this time that's coming, which she didn't even understand. I mean, this is a Canaanite Gentile woman. Who knows how she even knew to call Jesus son of David? Must have heard it by rumor or something. We don't. But somehow she had some sense, and she didn't gasp it all, but somehow what God intends in the future can come into the present. And we need to know that. And on top of the things that she knew that I need to maybe learn and I need to live my life out of, there's also some things that she had. The first thing she had was a significant need, and it's the admitting that, hey, I've got this need. Lord, help me. I need help. Second thing she had was courage. In our society, I think that we underestimate, we don't understand the amount of courage it took for this woman to come to this guy. I mean, here he was, a Jew, and she was a Canaanite. And here she was living in a culture where women didn't go and approach men like this. And here she was in a situation where Jesus ignored her for a good bunch of time. Then he said, she's got nothing to do with me. Then the disciples said, go away. Then Jesus says, you know, you're a Gentile dog. And she has the courage to keep coming and to fight through all of that opposition. Which points to the third thing she had, which is incredible humility. She comes and she accepts her spot. Son of David, I know I'm a Canaanite. Okay, I understand that you Jews think that we are unclean, that we don't belong, that you call us dogs. I have the humility to accept my faults and my weakness and my distance from you. But I still come. But above all, of course, she has great faith, which is what Jesus points out. What does he mean? Why is it great faith? What are the components of great faith? Well, first of all, she was persistent in the trust, even in the face of Jesus' silence, because she knew he was the answer. That's faith. To know in ourselves that I don't understand why God isn't giving me feedback right now. I don't understand why Jesus is silent right now. I don't understand those things. But this thing I know, he's my only hope. This thing I understand, his mercy is the only thing I can count on. That's great faith. To be persistent in that understanding. When time goes on and we face cruel words. Another thing about great faith is that she knew that her need was like a crumb compared to God's power. I mean, let's face it, this is a big deal in her life. This is her kid. This is her family. This is something that she probably tried every sacrifice, every pagan ritual that happened. I mean, she, all these different things. But she understood that no matter how big her need, and this was huge in her life and huge in her family's life, she understood that in the abundance of God and in the majestic power that he has and in the wonderful mercy that he shows, that her need, no matter how big, just a crumb from God's table is good enough to fix the whole show. Because that's how big God is. That's great faith. And great faith is that she wanted what lay in the future to come to pass now. She believed that God is going to make things right. That this new creation is coming. That the kingdom of God is coming on earth. And she just wants all of it now. That's great faith. And she had those things, a need, courage, humility, great faith. And then there's some things that she did. First thing she did was wrestle with God, continually crying out. I don't really understand the whole wrestling with God thing, except for maybe this creative relationship that the dude definitely defined faith as. This whole thing where we learn about God as we work stuff through with him, and as we ask questions, and sometimes he's quiet, and sometimes he says stuff we don't know. And so there's this wrestling with God that sometimes we have to do. I don't know why God doesn't just zap us. I think it'd be a better plan, but I've advised him on it many times, and he still refuses to change. So sometimes we just have to wrestle. Another thing that she did is that she didn't let Jesus' followers put her off Jesus. That's easy to happen. We get disappointed with Jesus' followers because they're selfish and they're mean and they're uncaring and they're impatient and all those things. And we all know people, and sometimes we're tempted ourselves to say, well, forget it. That's how it is. Forget it. I don't want them. I don't want Jesus. I don't want this religious stuff. I'm doing my own thing. But she didn't let that happen. She didn't let that happen. Third thing is she humbled herself. She recognized that only God's mercy, that God didn't owe it to her. She didn't have any right to demand it. She humbled herself and asked. And the fourth thing is she accepted Jesus' words and built upon them. She said, yeah, you're right, Jesus. That's who I am. That's who I am. And so let's go from that place to where you want to take me. I'm not going to argue with you. I accept your word and I'm going to build upon it. These things don't solve all the questions for me. And it's not the big plan as to how it all works together. I mean, I've still got lots of questions going on, but I know that there's some things that I can know, and there's some things that I can have, and there are some things that I can do that are going to move me along the road a little bit. And so for me, I don't know about for you, maybe some of those big questions were answered, maybe some of these little points down here made a bit of sense to you, but for me, there was two things that really stood out. For me, this week, this time through this passage. And the first thing is this reminder that God has a plan and he will achieve his purposes, and sometimes his agenda is not mine. That's a big reminder for me. That God will follow through with his plan. God will achieve his purposes. God will do what he said that he will do. And the second thing that really stood out for me is how dependent upon God's mercy I am. Because I can forget that I just depend on his mercy. I can get into I deserve a little bit. No. Mercy. Mercy. I depend on his mercy. Lord, help me. That's all I got. I can't demand it. Lord, help me. That's it. That's the whole show. That's all I can say. Lord, help me. Just have mercy on me and mine. Good news is this. I was doing my devotions this morning and happened to be reading Micah. And I come across this incredible passage. Who's a God like you who pardons sins and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight in showing mercy. We're dependent on God's mercy to somehow work the plan together. We can just cry out, Lord, help me. But we remember that God delights, gets a kick out of, rejoices, celebrates in, wants to show mercy to me. to you. He delights in showing mercy. Almighty God, there is so much about you that is too big for me to begin to get a hold of. There's so much about you that comes to this unimaginable end. There's so much about you that is a puzzle to us. And for me, God, sometimes there's so much about you that hurts me for a while, that I don't understand. But we just come with all the stuff that's going on in our life. And we just say, Lord, help me. Lord, a crumb of your abundance will more than meet my need. And we thank you that you are a God who delights in showing mercy. Amen.